Have your Bibles and want to follow along with the reading of God's Word this morning. We're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4 verses 11 through 16. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant, it is infallible, it is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, and though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Beginning in verse 11, hear the word of the Lord. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is divine. It comes from above. Lord, I pray that you would increase our faith and conviction. Lord, that we would come to your word with great expectation, expecting a work of your Spirit to apply these things to our hearts and to our minds. Lord, give us knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Work in us to will and to do. We pray these things in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series in 1 Timothy and in the pastoral epistles. And you may remember several months ago when we first started out in 1 Timothy, we put together somewhat of a personality profile, kind of fleshing out who Timothy was, and noted that Timothy was a frail character. And frail in the sense of both physically and mentally. He had his vulnerabilities, he had his infirmities, and perhaps that's why people seem to be so drawn to Timothy, and he seems to be so endearing to so many people. He's one of us. We noted that he was comparatively young when Paul sent this letter to him. That's mentioned in our passage this morning. Look at verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth. And then 2 years later, roughly, when Paul writes Timothy again in 2 Timothy, he says to him in 2 Timothy 2:22, he warns him to flee youthful passions. So Paul was concerned about his youth, his maturity, and his age, and commentators across the board, almost without exception, figure that at this point he was probably in his mid-30s. In the ancient world, youth was kind of understood to extend to about age 40 before you became an elder. And because of his youth, we know that Timothy evidently felt inexperienced and immature and a bit in over his head for a very heavy responsibility that Paul was laying on him to go to the church of Ephesus and set things straight. So he's young, he's inexperienced. He's dealing with youthful passions. Timothy was also a shy personality. He was the type of guy that needed a lot of affirmation, that needed a lot of attaboys, that needed a lot of encouragement and reassurance. A few years before, Paul had written to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, and he said to the Corinthians, "Put Timothy at ease when he comes to you." The idea being that he's an anxious sort of person. And he needs some encouragement. He needs some affirmation. He needs to be put at ease. And then in his next letter, Paul exhorted Timothy not to be ashamed of Christ because God has not given us a spirit of timidity. That's why often Timothy is referred to as timid Timothy. Paul had to remind him not to be timid. So he had a shy personality. He was young. He was dealing with the passions of youth. Timothy was also physically frail. He suffered chronic stomach problems. Paul refers to that in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 23. It says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments, chronic stomach problems. So when you put these things together, you begin to see a profile of a man who's young, a man who's frail physically, a man who's shy, a man who's lacking in confidence, and naturally, knowing human nature the way we know human nature, this is going to be a person who is a natural target for critics, a natural target for antagonists. And it kind of leaves you scratching your head. Why in the world would this be the person that Paul appoints to lead the church at Ephesus, which we've seen repeatedly through the epistle, is not the healthiest of churches? It's a church with a lot of problems, and especially doctrinal errors that are plaguing this church. Why in the world would Paul place Timothy in a position like this? Of course, Paul himself had been there. Paul knew the difficulties of pastoral ministry. Paul knew the difficulties and pressures of being a shepherd and an under-shepherd. And he has some wisdom for Timothy. Are you in over your head, Timothy? Yeah, absolutely. Are you really cut out for this, humanly speaking? No, probably not. But he has some very direct wisdom for Timothy in the passage this morning. What do you do when you find yourself in a position where you're just in over your head and you're not quite sure you're gifted to do so in the first place, and you're young and you're frail and you're shy and you're lacking in confidence? Paul gives a very direct command to Timothy. Look at verse 12. Verse 11, he says, command and teach these things. And look at verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, for your frailties, for your lack of confidence, for your lack of skills, for your lack of experience. Let no one despise you for that. Command and teach these things, verse 11. Instruct the church in a diet and exercise based in the Word of God. That's what these things refer to. That's a reference back to verses 6 through 10. If you were with us last week, we talked about this notion of the importance of training for godliness. And Paul said the way you train for godliness is you diet in God's Word and you exercise in God's Word. And he's saying to Timothy, command and teach those things. Lay out the Word of God that is necessary for training in godliness. And then he gives him two charges. Two charges. I want to look at these just for a few minutes this morning. Two charges. Verse 12. This is classic wisdom. Let no one despise you for your youth. And here's the first charge to Timothy, finding himself in a position of obvious weaknesses. Verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. The first charge that Paul gives to Timothy, this young man in over his head, is thrive through personal godliness. Set yourself to personal godliness. Devote yourself to personal godliness. It's a word about character. And it's a fivefold call to personal godliness. Look at the areas he addresses in this one verse. Set yourself an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Shouldn't surprise us that he begins with speech, right? The tongue. Isn't that what typically gets us in trouble? Our mouths. And I'll be the first to confess that ministers are especially notorious for saying too much and for talking too much. I'm reminded of the proverb, Proverb 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. How many times does Scripture warn us that the more you run your mouth, the more likely you are to say something you'll regret, the more likely you are to get into trouble, the more likely you are to sin and transgress. The very first thing Paul says to Timothy is watch your tongue. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Or we might say has no filter. says what first comes to mind. Be an example in speech, be an example in conduct. That's just day-to-day life. Timothy, I know you're in over your head. I know you're young. I know you're frail. I know you're shy. I know you're lacking in confidence. Set yourself to personal godliness, and that includes your conduct. How you conduct yourself, not just in the pulpit on Sunday mornings, but at the gas station, in the grocery store, in the home, in the office place, on vacation, in front of your children, in front of strangers, when you're alone. He mentions love, he mentions faith, he mentions purity. The point is, ultimately, Timothy, congregation, you, me, ultimately, godly character will overshadow many otherwise obvious weaknesses. You see the point there? No one can look at Timothy and deny he had a lot of obvious weaknesses. But Paul says, set yourself to personal godliness. Set yourself to godly character in your speech, in your conduct, in your faith, in your love. And that will overshadow what would otherwise be very obvious weaknesses. Thrive through personal godliness. That's his first point. But he has a second point to Timothy. This young man, barely staying afloat, barely keeping his head above water, in over his head, young, frail, shy, lacking confidence. Look at verse 13. It tells him to thrive through personal godliness, but then verse 13 he says, until I come, number two, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So there's a charge to personal godliness, but then secondly, there is a charge to Timothy to ground his work, his life, his ministry in the Word of God. And that's a fundamental text. This is a fundamental text for understanding both the work of the pastor and also the worship of the church. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That was nothing new at the time of Paul and Timothy. That had been going all the way back to Moses. All the way back to the earliest chapters of the Old Testament. When God's people gather together, they devote themselves to the Scriptures, and particularly the public reading of Scripture. That's a common practice. That's what the church does when it gathers for worship. In fact, in Nehemiah 8, we have a classic example. Turn back with me if you can find Nehemiah in your Old Testament. Just turn back with me. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job is before Job and Psalms. Nehemiah chapter 8, it's worth looking at. It's a very clear Old Testament example of this notion that the public reading of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture is right at the heart of Christian worship and the worship of God's people, Old Testament, New Testament. Nehemiah chapter 8, this is the time of the second temple, the rebuilding of the second temple. And the people of God gather together, and this is what they do. This is an Old Testament worship service. Beginning in verse 2 of Nehemiah 8. Just hit a few of these verses. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it. So he brings the Old Testament scriptures, he brings the scrolls, and publicly in the presence of men and women and children, all of God's people, he reads from the scriptures. The presence of all who could understand, and the ears of the people, into verse 3, all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. That's Old Testament worship. That's Christian worship. That's Bible-believing worship. Beside him stood all the priests. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Several names there, priests, All these men helped the people to understand the law. The priests stood up and helped them to understand the scriptures while the people remained in their places. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly. And get this, look at the end of verse 8. After this public reading, the priests gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Okay? So they read the word of God, central to public worship. And then the priest gives the sense. That's a great phrase. Gives the sense. He exposits the word. He makes sense of it. So that everybody understands it very clearly. Of course, Christians naturally adopt this form of worship. We see it in the synagogue. We could look at passages in the gospel where the Jews are meeting in synagogue worship. And scriptures are being read. Jesus himself read the scriptures in the synagogue. And then explain what the scriptures mean. I hope it means something to you to understand that this has been a central component of the worship of God's people for thousands of years. The reading of God's word and the expositing of God's word. And of course, not only did the Christian churches do this and read from the Old Testament, but they added to it readings from the apostles and readings from the gospels and emphasized the fact that the New Testament writings were equally inspired with the Old Testament writings. And that ultimately the preaching of the word derives its authority from the scripture itself. That's the idea. That the teaching and the exhortation and the preaching and the doctrinal instruction flow from the text itself. You read the text, Paul says to Timothy, and then you preach from the text. You make it clear. You make it plain. You give the sense. And that's what he says here. Look at verse 12 back in our passage. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and then to exhortation and teaching. Let me read a quote to you from John Stott commenting on this passage. He says, it was taken for granted from the beginning that Christian preaching would be expository, that is, all Christian instruction and exhortation should be drawn out of the passage which has been read. Guiding the listener through the scripture, giving the sense of the scripture, drawing the sense out of the passage that has been read. And I'm very thankful, I hope, that for those who have been in our church for many years, you take that for granted as well, in a good sort of way. I hope that our children who have grown up in this church take that for granted. That's what you do when you go to church and you gather with God's people. You hear God's word read, and then you hear it clearly explained, given the sense of this. But I want to tell you, that is not the common approach in pulpits today. It's just not. It's simply not. In American pulpits today, it is not the common practice to engage in serious exposition of Scripture. In fact, what is more common is a more technical phrase of disexposition. What is disexposition? Disexposition is when you read the text and then you barely allude to it for the next 25 to 35 minutes. And friends, that happens all the time. The text becomes a springboard. And the text is read, and then the preacher springs from here to somewhere out Mars. It has nothing to do with the text itself. Or at best, the text is handled superficially, and there's no serious engagement with its meaning and its context. And one week you pick here, and one week you pick there. And everything's taken out of context, and it really doesn't matter because you're not referring to it anyway. That's disexposition. Disexposition, and it can take a whole number of forms. Jokes, entertainment, stories, psychotherapy, political discourse, social studies. And you know what all that is? Spiritual junk food. It's exactly what Paul's been warning about in 1 Timothy. That's what he warned against in verse 7. Irreverent, silly myths. That's what he warned about in chapter 1. Endless genealogy, speculations, vain discussion. It's not rooted in the text. And if it's not rooted in the text, then in the context of Bible-believing worship, God-honoring worship, it's just a waste of time. It's just man's opinion. Look what Paul is calling Timothy to do here. I know you're in over your head, Timothy. I know you're young and inexperienced, Timothy. Set yourself to personal holiness and set yourself to a serious exposition of the Word of God in the public worship of God's people. And that will overshadow a whole host of obvious weaknesses in your personal skill set and abilities. Godliness and God's Word. Those are the two things that Paul calls Timothy to set himself to. Look at verse 14, back in our passage. Related to this, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have. What's the gift? It's the gift of teaching and preaching, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Paul often reminds Timothy of his gift. That if God had called him to do this, God would gift him to do this, and God would enable him to do this. That's a wonderful lesson to all of us. In fact, look at 2 Timothy. Here's another example. There's 1, 2, 3, 4 examples in 1 and 2 Timothy of Paul reminding Timothy of his gift that he received when he was ordained. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. He says to Timothy a little later, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." That's the same gift. That's a reminder to Timothy, who's timid. He's shy. Remember, he's inexperienced. He's wondering, am I cut out to do this? And Paul says, remember your ordination service. Remember when we laid hands on you. Remember when prayers were made on your behalf. And this is a reminder that if God calls you to do this, God's going to enable you to do this, and God is going to bless you to do this. And anyone who's called to a task that's over their head for the sake of Christ can be assured that if God has called you to a task for the sake of Christ that's over your head, God will gift you for that task, and he will enable you to do that task. But I love that image of flaming, fanning it into a flame. Fan that gift into a flame. It's not just a one-and-done endowment. It's not like the Holy Spirit just injects you with an ability, and then you have it or you don't. You flip it on or you flip it off. Paul says, fan that flame. The stuff is there. Now make something of it. Devote. You have to do something. We're not the frozen chosen. Work at it. Enable it. Massage it. Develop it. Exercise. It's like a muscle. If you don't use it, you lose it. It'll atrophy. Devote yourself to it. Train yourself to it. In it. Hone it. That's your responsibility. That's what he says. That's the word he uses in verse 13. Devote yourself. Devote yourself to the gift. He says, do not neglect the gift and fan that into a flame, your gift. Fan it. Devote yourself to it. Don't neglect it. You have to work it. Exercise it. Set yourself to this. You're in over your head. You don't think you can do it. Do the two things I'm setting before you. Personal holiness and the Word of God. Work at it. Other stuff, it'll settle out. It'll work itself out. God will bless it. How's he to do this? Look at verse 15. Practice these things. Now remember what these things are. It's a devotion to personal holiness. And it's a devotion to ministering God's word. And look at verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Immerse yourself in them. Literally, do them to the point that you are absorbed in these things. Now, I understand we look at workaholics as being extreme, and workaholism can be a sin, but come on. How many pastors have you seen be accused of being workaholics? Right? What's the joke with pastors? You work one day and you get 6 days off. That's not the danger. Paul says, immerse yourself in the Word of God to the point that you are absorbed in it. immerse yourself in pursuing godliness, holiness, to the point that you're absorbed in it, that you get lost in it, lose yourself. If you lose yourself in a pursuit of godliness and a pursuit of God's word, you don't have time to worry about, am I adequate for the task? Am I gifted for the task? Can I hold up under the pressure? You don't have time for that. God will hold you up under the pressure. You just absorb yourself, immerse yourself, devote yourself to personal holiness and the word of God. So he said back in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. If you want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, train yourself in the word and then put it before the hearers. Devote yourself to that. Throw your whole self into that, is what Paul is saying. I had a great quote from Spurgeon. I had this thing framed in my old office. Spurgeon said, God does not call us to amuse the goats. He calls us to feed the sheep. Right? He doesn't call us to amuse the goats. He calls us to feed the sheep. And Paul says, immerse yourself in that. Feed the sheep from the word of God. Immerse yourself in that until you're absorbed in it. Well, verse 16 kind of summarizes all this up. Practice these things, verse 15, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Those are the two things. Keep a close watch on yourself, that refers to personal godliness. Verse 12, keep a close watch on the teaching, that refers to sound doctrine and preaching and exhortation from the Word of God. The gift that Timothy has. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Those are the two things he is to immerse himself in. And then he says, persist in this. For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, it doesn't mean we can save ourselves, or Paul can save us, or Timothy can save us. We know how we're saved. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul says it 100 times. But the point is, it's not so much how you begin the race, it's how you end the race. It's about perseverance. The Christian life is about perseverance. And Paul is saying those who persevere in life and those who persevere in doctrine, those who persevere in watching over themselves and watching over the Word of God, those who persist in that to the end, those are the ones who will persevere to salvation. That's a word for all of us, not just for pastors. Keep a close watch on yourself and keep a close watch on your doctrine and persevere in those things to the end. That's the bottom line. Keep a close watch on yourself, your holiness, your godliness, your speech, your conduct, your love, your faith, your purity. And keep a close watch on your doctrine, your handling of the Scriptures. It's a wonderful word. And persevere to the end. You'll be saved. You'll be saved. What does it mean to keep a close watch on myself? It means asking questions like, what am I like? What are you like? That's a great question to ask as we come to the Lord's table. This is a time for self-examination. Are you keeping a close watch on yourself? Are you keeping a close watch on your conduct and your speech? Are you consistent? Are you keeping a close watch on your doctrine? Are you keeping a close watch on your beliefs? Are you consistent? Is it biblical? Is it scriptural? How is your life? How is your doctrine? We come to the table. We're asked to examine ourselves. Those are great questions to ask. How is my life? How is my doctrine? How is my walk with Christ? We also come to the table a lot like Timothy. I've said a lot of things about Timothy, I think, from the Scriptures that we might not consider too kind to call someone frail and inexperienced and weak. But also said that's the reason so many of us relate to him, right? We come to the table this morning, we're frail, we're weak, we're inexperienced. Sometimes feel overwhelmed, sometimes feel in over our heads. Sometimes feel like I just can't make it because this world is too tough and rough, and it is because it's fallen. It's a difficult place to live, and some of you are experiencing that to more degrees than others at this point. Mental frailties, emotional frailties, spiritual frailties, physical frailties. Sometimes you look around this world and wonder, is there anything to be joyful about? And the table set before us, and it's a reminder, a tangible reminder, that you're about to touch, you're about to taste, that Christ died for your sins, and Christ has overcome this difficult, hard world. And he shares that with you for all of eternity. So there's an invitation this morning from Jesus. And the invitation is to come to his honored table and be his guest and be renewed and be strengthened just in this moment in time. Be reminded of your place in eternity with Christ Jesus. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table.